Morning. We're actually skipping ahead a little bit. We're going to pick up not at chapter 10, verse 1, but chapter 10, verse 17. I don't know, simply because I'm easily distracted, I suppose. But I wanted to, and I'll explain in a little bit, really come ahead because it's quite a stark contrast, this account of what is Luke calls the rich young ruler, with the moment that we've just kind of looked at in chapter 9, where Jesus brings the child in their midst and says, "You must become like a child." And so it's quite a great contrast. I think it'll be helpful to look at this before we look at the first 16 verses of chapter 10. But page 846 in your pew Bible, and we'll begin our reading at verse 17 and begin and ask God to help us to hear His word together. Father, we thank you that we could sing from David's lament in Psalm 51 in his great transgression, and yet had filled with such hope based on your mercy and your loving kindness. Lord, as we take great comfort what Christ has done for us in washing us whiter than snow, that Lord, you have done so much more to earn our attention, our loyalty, Lord, that we would hear you now. We would listen, again, with the guidance and the power of your Holy Spirit to hear your word. And Father, give us new spiritual eyes to see you, your Son Christ, your kingdom. Would you do that now? I pray again, Father, I would be your servant to, by the guidance of your Spirit, to proclaim the truth of Christ and his kingdom. And Lord, it would just bring him honor and glory and feed us, your people. We ask this in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Let's listen very carefully. This is God's word. "And as he," referring to Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother.' He said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we've left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers, children and lands, and with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" So far in God's word. Jesus has, if you have had my experience at least, been radically and uncomfortably redefining a lot of things for us. Redefining really the pillars upon which we build our life, what our purpose is, what is real strength and greatness. So far he has laid out in chapter 9 the two main principles of his kingdom. That is, what is the kingdom, the purpose, and what is its power? So far he's made really clear our purpose. And if we would go back to the beginning of chapter 9, and really it's that moment where he's transfigured before his disciples, and Peter's like, let's live here. And he sees the glory of Christ, and it's really his purpose and our purpose with him that is redefined as he goes down the mountain, back into the broken world, and deals so graciously with this demon-possessed boy and his father, and really radically redefines for his disciples, it's not about your agenda, it's not about you, it's about my kingdom, you reflecting that glory on the mountain in the valley, in the brokenness, in the bondage of this world, bring that glory of Christ to it. It's a purpose. The power, he said, because that's a pretty radical thing. So he says, you know, if you have faith, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move to here. You can do all things with faith. Right? He says you're going to need a radical kind of kingdom power to accomplish that purpose. And of course, then it just upsets everything. He says, power actually in my kingdom is not how you measure it. It's not how the world establishes it by becoming first. Greatness in the kingdom, he says, is serving. And there's that moment where he brings a child before them. He says, you've got to become like this child. Greatness is about serving. And of course, he underlies it many times when he just talks about how he is the ultimate servant of God. He is going to the cross. And so at the end of chapter 9, so he says, this is the church's purpose. This is our power source, serving as Christ served. And he says, he starts to flush out what that looks like. And last week we saw what it looks like in terms of our relationship with other Christians, with the world, and with ourselves. And he, you know, clearly spelled out what mountain moving requires: unity and love and zeal. The unity within the church, right? The people of God need to have a shared goal in this kingdom moving. There needs to be a love for the lost and not let get in the way of the little ones that come to him. Our goal is to help people find Jesus. And then lastly, we talked about how there needs to be a zeal for holiness. We can't let anything get in the way of that task. Cut off the hand, pluck out the eye if it's getting in that way. So this was a description. You know, he began it all when he said, take up your cross and follow me. He set this radical picture before us when he says, we're all about moving the mountain into the valley. This is the greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I want to skip ahead here to verse 16, 17, is to contrast the mark I think is giving us when we go from the picture of this child in their midst to now this rich young ruler, as Luke calls him. Chapter 10 began to reveal, just so you know what we've skipped past, it's revealing what the kingdom looks like in the world, again, challenging our norms. And so what we had from verse 1 to 12 is Jesus helps us see what the kingdom of God looks like as it restores marriage, how it redefines or really restores it to its intended design. And then verse 13 to 16, he brings up that issue again of how the kingdom of God reorders our focus, not on the powers and the prestige of the world, but on its weak and outcast and most vulnerable. So he deals again with, let the children come to me, don't hinder them, for such is the kingdom belong to. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. So that's what we'll come back to, God willing. But the contrast to that child we have now in verse 17 to 31, that's what I want you to give your attention to this morning. This encounter with a rich young ruler, as Luke calls him, to appreciate him, let me remind us of what we've understood together, how Peter's moment on that mountaintop revealed what's going on inside of us. If you kind of reversed a little bit and gone back to what we talked about, how that glory, that doxa, that heavy light, that meaning that we see of Christ reflected there, it roused that appetite in Peter. He said, let's stay here. And what we talked about is that's what we were made for. We all have a longing for weight that is significance or purpose and meaning. We all have that. So that's why Peter's, you know, heart just immediately went for it. We all have talked about this. We spend our lives looking for it. In fact, what we talked a little bit about was that really the source then of all our problems is we go looking for it in other things. I want to review this because this comes up with this rich young man.
that at the center of all our troubles, we are kina doxa. Paul calls it a few times, we're glory hungry, glory empty. And so we go looking to get our wealth or our purpose or our direction from all kinds of things in this life. The problem is it doesn't fill, it's never enough. You're going to see that with this rich young ruler. And it's actually the center of our issues. It disorders our hearts and our loves. And so here we have it. It's this young man coming to Jesus. And Luke 18 calls him successful. He is politically successful, socially successful. He's rich. We're going to see how he's kept the laws, so he's morally. I mean, it's you know, in this life and in back in those days, it's one thing to be rich, but to be rich and morally, you know, good is very difficult. He's able to do both. And yet, it seems like he's searching for Jesus. He actually comes... The text kind of gives us the sense he's desperate, coming after, burdened to see Jesus, and he's got this question that's confronted everyone. At least everyone who's got to, you know, the world gain, who's managed to get the money, the power, the fame, the reputation. And they get there at that pinnacle and they all ask the same thing. Is this it? Is this all there is? Isn't there more? See, that's what I'm referring to. If you understand, it's the glory hunger that we're looking for and how nothing is fixing it, nothing's filling it. So he's coming to Jesus and he throws himself at his feet, almost sort of a desperate panting, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's, to be a little Greeky here, it's in the aorist tense. And all that means is that it's not a philosophical kind of vague question. It's actually looking for direction. What must I do? He's asking for a little bit like Naaman, King Naaman, right, who had leprosy and going to Elijah saying, "What do I need to do to get fixed? Just tell me how to prove myself. Just tell me what I have to do. I've achieved all this worldly success and I'm not filled. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This morning, I'm really burdened for us to really understand and see what's going on here. Because in a lot of ways, we're like this rich young ruler. We're not all young like him. But I'll tell you, we're affluent. You may not feel affluent, but in you know, 90% of the world is much poorer than you. You're fairly successful. And you're pretty moral. You're here in church this morning. And yet, this man goes away sad. It breaks Jesus' heart. He leaves the disciples completely flabbergasted, right? They've got that moment where they go, if that guy can't get into the kingdom, how is anybody going to get in? Like, he is our best. How am I going to obtain true kingdom wealth? How do I receive this glory of God in my life? How do I inherit eternal life? Do you feel the burden of that question? There are three truths that are kind of pulled out in this moment. The first is, it's a lot easier than you think, actually. Secondly, it's much harder than you appreciate. Now, I know that sounds contradictory, but hold on. And then lastly, it's way better than you can imagine. It's way better than you can imagine. It's a goal, it's a question worth pursuing. First, it is a lot easier than you think. And I want you to look at this. Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's eventually heading towards Jerusalem. And he has been teaching about the cross, about his coming crucifixion. And he's interrupted by this young man who is, of course, as we've said, successful and moral. And he is probably the top 2% of his culture. He is the elite. There are very few people who have accomplished all that he has at such a young age. You know, he's got the... I don't know, the Maserati donkey, whatever he's riding on, and it's got all the latest features on it. But he's successful, and he's wealthy, and he's religious. And this is the best the world can offer, as it were. And yet, for all that he has, just don't miss this fact, he's coming to Jesus. For everything that he has at his fingertips and all that he could, you know, have access to, it's Jesus he desperately seeks. It would be kind of silly for us to get lost later in the text without stopping to realize you need to first go to the right person. And there's only one person to go to. This is the person who not long ago was not just reflecting God's glory, he was emanating it on that mountaintop. Right? We said this is the manifest presence of God in the flesh. Whether or not, we're going to see in a minute, this rich young ruler actually appreciated that or knew it, I don't know. But he knows there's something about this Jesus that is worthy of his attention. That for all that he has, Jesus can help him with what his heart says he lacks. Jesus is the right person to go to. In fact, Christ is the one we're going to see later who laid aside all of his wealth. He is actually, I want to come back to this, the ultimate rich young ruler. Right? He's the one who had all the wealth beyond what we could imagine. And Paul says in Philippians 2, he laid it aside. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He's the right person to go to. He is the only person to go to. Secondly, you need to go to him and then ask the right question. It's the most important question of your life. This young man comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it sort of is and it isn't the right question. I mean, it is. This is, again, this is what Naaman comes to Elijah. This is what people through the ages have come to God and asked him. It's what we instinctively want to know from God. What must I do for you to accept me? What's wrong with that, you say? Well, nothing, in a sense. Every devout Jew would have known the answer to that. It was actually posed by the teachers. It was sort of how they were catechized. Right? So they all agreed. They all had the right sort of recited answer to it. They knew the answer, actually. Right? Because it would come out of them. Obey the law of God and avoid all sin. They would do sort of a mantra. They were taught that from, you know, they would have known that from their bar mitzvah. Right? From when they were young. That's why he says, all these I've kept from my youth. I know this. So why would this young man ask Jesus this question then if he knew the answer? He comes to Jesus and he kind of infers, I've been successful financially and morally and religiously here. I've kept these laws. What do I lack? Jesus says to him, you do lack something. Did you notice that? You do lack something. You say, why that? Why? You see, what has this rich young man really asked for? He says, as he gets to that place, I wonder, it feels like there's something not there. There feels like I'm missing something. I've kind of overlooked something. Of course he there is. How do I know? Well, because look at what he asks Jesus. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see that? Here's what becomes wrong with the question. Look, anyone who is looking to do, who's looking to work, who's looking to kind of accomplish something, right? They're always, if that's the measuring scale you're living by, first of all, it's natural. You're always going to be fine. There's something missing. If that's how you relate to God on the doing and accomplishing scale, you are always going to be fine. You're coming up short. You're always going to have that experience of not good enough. Christ has come to bring something radically different than all the other world religions. They are all, essentially, we've talked about this, all about doing, accomplishing, gaining something, what must be done. Jesus brings, Mark begins this whole book with chapter 1 saying, he comes and he preaches the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, because it's radically different in a sense. It's not about us doing. In John 1:12, he says, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will, or of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. The rich young ruler has kind of got the wrong question. He's asking one that he was taught, but Jesus is challenging it. Right? He's asking it in accordance to the way the world works or the way he was taught, but you can't earn your way in. That's why Mark's gospel has not been asking us, right? The question all the way through Mark's gospel has not been, what should we do? How should we live? How can we earn this? What's the question been? Who is this Jesus? right? Who is he really? Who do we need to go to find the answers? Who do we need to go to be saved by? If you know and accept that answer, you're going to have life. So simply go to the right person, ask the right question. One last thing, respond to Jesus' answer. Notice how Jesus answers this young man the question with a theological question. It's this: why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, you have to understand, calling a teacher in this day good was unheard of. It was an extravagant compliment, considering that he didn't really know Jesus. It's kind of ironic, whether he meant it or not, he doesn't know Jesus is God. So Jesus kind of takes that. Like, do you know what you're saying? Don't you know that by calling me good, you're calling me God? And then I think based on that is how he responds to him. This sort of takes the irony, and he says, okay, if I am God, then this is what God would say. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Right? Because according to the Old Testament, Moses and others said, if you keep these, you'll live. This is Deuteronomy 30:15. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and statutes and rules, you'll live. You'll be prosperous and multiply. So the rich young ruler reflects on it from his perspective of external obedience, okay? And he says, I haven't done those things. I haven't broken those laws. I've kept them. A bit like Paul says in Philippians 3:6. When he talks about and he thinks about himself as a Pharisee, he says, I was blameless. I did keep that law. The young man replies, all these I've kept from my youth. And here's what you need to understand. When Jesus listens to him, he doesn't listen and perceive this guy as being boasting or even lying and being false. Because what it says in the passage is when Jesus looks at that response, do you notice this? He looks at him and he loves him. The verbs are both in the intense form. He looked deeply at him, and he loved him. So what you need to know now is that what you're being set up for is the answer now that Jesus gives is based on what he knows about this young man and a desperate love for him. He's going to tell him what is absolutely best for him. You lack something. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. You're missing something. He says, if I'm good, if I'm really good, if I'm God, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Don't miss that part. You see what Jesus' answer is? It's what this young man would have known actually from youth. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? God must be God in your life. No one thing can come between you and God. It's the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. And if he says, if what you just said is true, then you have to learn to put nothing between you and myself. Let nothing get in the way of following me. This is what Abraham had to learn when he got Isaac, right? Bring him up, sacrificing. Nothing can come between you and I. Nothing. So in a sense, it's easier than you think. I mean, go to the right person, ask the right question. The response is really simple. Get everything out of the way and just follow me. Just follow me. In a sense, it's pretty simple. However, and there's a big however, and this is the fact that it's much harder than we realize. This young man who seems to represent the best of humanity has to offer, all the disciples confess with utter astonishment. See, they don't respond when he goes away and says, I was so sick of that rich guy, they're so snooty. I can't stand people like that, driving their fancy cars. And they don't respond that at all. They're absolutely astonished and basically say, if this guy is missing the kingdom, how is anyone getting in? Here's the answer, because it only takes one thing to dislodge your heart. One thing, just one thing. That's what makes it so impossible. Because it just takes one thing to get in the way such that it becomes impossible to get into the kingdom, so that it takes a miracle of God to make it happen. Let me explain.
It does just take one thing. Look at verse 22 to 25 here. Jesus tells the man, it's really just one thing between you and I, and it's your love of money.
Get rid of it.
Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Literally, his face fell. Verse 23, Jesus looks around at his disciples, who probably their mouths are open, and says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They're amazed or stunned by his words. Jesus has to tell them again, look, how difficult it is. And now he drops the rich part. He just says it's generally difficult to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich person to go into the kingdom of God. That's a really hard truth, isn't it? Anyone got that on their screensavers? No one's put that on a Hallmark card? You know, it's not one of your memory verses when you're sad? No, it's not. It's a hard verse. It's amazing how commentators come and try to explain it away because it's so hard. They're like, oh, he's just referring to the door in the side of the wall of Jerusalem. It was called the Eye of the Needle, and it's just about how camels had to be shoved through sometimes, and if you worked really hard, you had to take all their packs off to get them through. No, he's not. One commentator's like, well, the word for camel is really the word for, it's an Aramaic word for twine, and it's just hard to put twine through the eye of a needle. And they're all trying to, like, explain it away. But you know what Jesus is talking about just by how his disciples respond. Right? He's basically saying that your ability, my ability to get into heaven on our own works is like a snowball's chance in... You know that's what he's saying because they respond exceedingly astonished, right? Exceedingly flabbergasted, stunned. Then, who can be saved? If you're saying that's impossible, if it only takes a little thing to get in the way, who can be saved? So what makes it so hard? What makes it so impossible? You have to understand what's being said here. You say, is it money? Is that the problem? You can't be rich. Rich people can't get into heaven. Is Jesus just saying, you know, you got to deal with your greed, just simply get rid of your money and then everything will be okay. Just be a little more generous. Is that what he's saying? No. Something, he says, has got your heart more than me. You are trying, remember the idea of glory? You are trying to get that glory from something else other than me. And until you let it go, you'll never be able to lay your hands on me in faith. Sure, and I'll qualify this, because Jesus, he does say this, money has serious power to get hold of your hearts and blind them to the gospel, really like nothing else in this world can. And us rich North Americans need to hear this. It really does. 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Don't get distracted. This is a hard thing to listen to, right? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So sure, you need to listen to this. It's not money, right? It's a love of money. Nothing will be able to draw your heart away from God as fast and as deadly as money. So deadly, Jesus says, how difficult it is. Jesus says how absolutely difficult it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it only takes one thing. Anything. He says, if you want to be perfect, Jesus literally says it, if you want to be perfect and lack nothing, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. You hear what Jesus is saying? Listen carefully. I'm glad you've repented of the bad things. I'm glad you kept the law, and I'm glad that you've kind of turned from, you know, you've repented of your sins, your breaking of the law, but if that's all you can do,
then really all you're qualified to be is a Pharisee at this point. Tim Keller, in his book, if you haven't read it, it's a great book called The King's Cross. He deals with this moment, and he basically says Jesus is saying to him, if you want to be complete and have real wealth, real power, and lose that nagging sense that there's something else in your life, if you really want eternal life, I like how Tim puts it. He says, you have to change how you relate to your good things. You have to change how you relate to your good things. If you just repent of your sins, he says, that makes you a religious person. If you want eternal life, to be a Christian, you have to repent of how you used good things. So what does that mean? This is what he's saying to this guy. It's the same thing he says to any one of us. And he asks how you're dealing with that sense of missing, right? That glory hunger, that sense of flawedness and incompleteness. How are you dealing with that? What are you doing? Jesus points out what this young man has gone looking for his glory in, and it's his wealth, his prestige. He wants eternal life, and he wants identity, and he wants meaning, and he wants hope, but he's gone looking for it there. Jesus says, you're looking for that in something that has become a functioning God, a functioning Savior. He says, I'll prove it. You don't think it's in your life? I'll prove it to you. I want you to imagine your life with all your money gone. Life without it. What happens? The guy imagines it, and it makes him sad. And he leaves. He walks away grieved. Grieved. It's the same word for distressed and grieved and brokenhearted that the Bible uses to describe Jesus in Gethsemane. It's not an accident, I don't think. One commentator pointed this out. It's a brilliant correlation. He says, it's the same word used of Jesus in the garden. He points out, he says, because money to this young man was what the Father was to Jesus. Money was to this young man was what the Father was to Jesus. Jesus was mourning the upcoming loss of his Father on that cross. This young man's center and identity was that money. And the idea of losing it was grieving him because he thought he would be losing himself. It's just one thing, isn't it? But it had become his everything. Look, it is one thing to have God as the creator in your life, you know, the guy, the judge, the person who makes the rules, maybe the provider who gives you things. But if you want him as your savior, he says here, you've got to replace the things that you are looking for joy and comfort and identity and make Jesus that thing. Right? He's got to be the glory, the weight in your life. That's what I think he meant by when he said, change how you relate to your good things. Stop looking to even good things for your identity. Only Christ can do that. And you need to hear what it means here. It only takes one thing. We're really good at just making one thing into an idol. Anything. And that's the truth that hits these disciples to go, if it can take anything, how can anyone be saved? So in that regard, it's a lot harder than you realize because it just takes one thing to get between you and Jesus. And that's why Jesus now comes along, verse 26, and says, yeah, it just takes one thing, and that's why only God can provide salvation. They're exceedingly astonished. They say, who can be saved? Jesus looks at them and says, yep, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. See, I don't think it was the financial wealth was this guy's problem. It's our moral wealth. It's our sense that we don't need the grace of God in our life. We just don't see that salvation is impossible. That the only way that we're going to obtain eternal life is to see that salvation's impossible. It's completely a work of grace. That the only people who are saved are those who can see that it's a miracle, that there's nothing natural about it. There's nothing routine. There's nothing plausible about it. It's just the mere existence of it is a divine intervention. It's a miracle. This young guy came and thought it was possible. Just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. Your problem is you think it's possible. It's not our moral wealth that keeps us from getting into the kingdom. Jesus says it's your intense spiritual trust in your own performance. It's all the subtle ways, money or not just money, anything that we take it and we think it's just one thing that we can prove ourselves with. Jesus says, the way you know it's not just money is because you struggle to give it away radically. You get scared when you think you're not going to have it. How do I obtain true kingdom wealth? How do I receive this glory of God? How do I inherit eternal life, as he asked? It's easier than you think. You just need to go to Jesus, receive him. It's harder than you appreciate. It only takes one thing to get in the way. And that's why it's the amazing grace of God, and that alone that will save us. Here's the last thing. It's a lot better than you can imagine. Way better. Peter, who else would it be here, right? Who listens to all this. He's still struggling in this old framework of thinking to get it. And Peter comes, well, we've left everything, he says, to follow you. Why would you say this is impossible? If this was humanly impossible, why did you not tell us when we started out? Because, you know, I left a really good fishing business for you, and if you would have told me it's impossible, I wouldn't have came. And Jesus looks at him and says, truly, listen to me. There's no one who hasn't left any of these things for me and my sake in the kingdom that will not receive hundredfold. You have no idea of what's coming in the age to come. And he says, but those who are first, they need to be last. You have to be last. You need to hear this. It's a beautiful kingdom rule to affirm and comfort you of how much better it is than you can imagine. If you leave a little, you'll gain a lot. And lastly, the last will come first. If you leave a little, you'll gain a lot, and the last will come first. Yes, it should cost you to follow Jesus. But what he asks you and might ask you to leave, and that's between you and Jesus, it will be nothing compared to what he's already secured for you in glory. You know that, right? If you fix your eyes on that wealth, if you fix your eyes on true riches, Jesus is kind of pointing us to this, right? That Christ, as we said, who was the ultimate rich young ruler beyond our ability to measure, was willing to lay it all aside and give it up, who for our sake became poor, 2 Corinthians 8, so that you and I could become rich. The king, the absolute king of the universe, came to a manger to go to a cross. And if you fix your eyes on that rich young ruler who gave it all for you, there'll be no sacrifice that you'll consider to be too much. It's beautiful that Jesus didn't ask this young man to do anything that he hadn't already done for him. Fix your eyes on your real wealth, where the real young ruler has given up his ultimate wealth so that you can get it. If you leave a little, you gain a lot. And one last thing. Jesus says the last will come first. The last will come first. Peter, like us, forgets what he's already said so many, many times. Jesus has told them this three times already now. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He said that in chapter 9. Here's what I think has really gotten into this young man's heart and broken it. Listen, if you want to deal with your idols, I don't think it's money. I think it's about what the money that he has can get him. His prestige, his respect, his fame, his, you know, self-worth. And when he walks away, it's not so much thinking, well, I'm going to have to sell that fancy high-end donkey I have now or something like that. It's not about that. I think he's walking away thinking, what will people think of me if I give up all this power and all this fame to follow this unknown guy from Nazareth, the carpenter? Right? I think he's so used to being first, the idea of being last is terrifying. The idea of being a servant is just too much for him. No one wants to do that instinctively. I remember some time ago, I was sitting around when I first started playing soccer here in town and kind of getting to know the guys and was introducing ourselves. And I remember one guy had some job, I don't know, he was working for D&D, and I think he was like a weapons designer. And of course, when he talked about that, everybody leans in and goes, whoa, cool, what do you do? And then eventually gets around to me, and you know, I know what I say when I'm a pastor, what the reaction is. Most people kind of go, that's nice, and they walk away. And so I told him I was space shuttle pilot or something like that. And there's just so many, it does take so many of those incidents in your life to reveal the idols in there, doesn't it? I don't want to be last. I don't want to be thought of as less. You notice how the story ends? This rich young man walks away. How you never hear from him again. How Jesus doesn't chase him down, doesn't beg him to stay. Just walks away. For all we know, it's the last that we hear of him. And he's maybe walking thinking this idea of following Jesus is too hard and I'm just going to play it safe. I'm going to keep all my stuff. But I'll bet you, 40, 50, 60 years from that moment, there's a moment when he's about to pass from this life to the next, and he knows it. And the one regret he has in life is that he came before the most important person who's ever walked on this earth, and he was offered something absolutely beyond anything his money could buy, and he said no. He found out what Jesus has said here. If you keep it all, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to be last, you can become first. In Matthew 20:26, he says, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We don't know what happens to this young guy. We're not told. And we're not told, listen to me, intentionally. You know why? The story is begging for an ending. In a sense, it's not really about this rich young man. It's about you. That's why there's no ending given. It's about how will you end? How will you reply to Jesus? How will your story proceed from here? You lack something. Just one thing. Whatever it is, get rid of it, Jesus says. Get out from between you and me and put your identity in me, he's saying, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, blessed God, we ask for your grace, grace abundant, grace saving, grace merciful right now. It is so easy to hear this and walk away and even deceive ourselves. Think that we're saying yes, but we're saying no. And we think that we can have a level of a relationship with you like this young man, just obeying commandments and being religious and pursuing success. And yet, it's possible. There's something between you and I. There's something that while I can call Jesus my Lord, my comfort, my hope, my measurement of wealth is in something other than Jesus and his kingdom. Would you forgive us? Would you confront us right now? How many times we've heard that king say to us, give it away. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And I pray there wouldn't be a heart or a soul that wouldn't say yes. This is the greatest offer we will ever be given. Save us, O God. Help us by your grace to say yes and live. We praise you in the name of that King, who for our sake, though he was rich, became poor, that we might have treasures in heaven, that we might have the wealth of Christ himself. We praise you in his name. Amen.